Have this opportunity to come and study from God's Word with you this week. Been looking forward to this meeting for a long while and so grateful for the invitation from you to come here and participate in a study like this. And certainly is great to have those of you that are visiting with us. Some of you have known. It's good to see Allie here. She was a member back at Indiana Avenue. Good to see her face and her family here again. Of course, it's good to see one of the elders at Indiana Avenue. I feel like the eyes of the eldership are always upon me. You know, you show up somewhere and here's, well, I knew he's going to be here, but it's good to see Lawrence. I appreciate him and his stand for truth and to see Steve Locklear again. It's been several decades since I've seen him and nice to see him and his family and to be with you all here. Appreciate Nick leading us in song this evening. I'm very proud of my boy's willingness to step into that role. It's a role that I don't want to step in. I'm scared to death to lead singing, and I tip my hat to both of them for wanting to do that and doing it. This morning, we asked this question, what is it that makes a church worth boasting of? And our text that we're working from is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we mentioned this morning three reasons, and we're going to add two more to that from this very text. The first of which was that you have to be adopted into the family of God, that God is our Father, but with that comes rules, and those that are within the household of God must, though they are redeemed, they must seek to walk according to the way Jesus walked. They must hold fast the pattern of sound words. They must stand firm on the traditions, if you will, in which the apostles have given to us. We also looked from verse 3 of this text that Paul said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And Paul, as he looks at this congregation, had noted before that they had a work of faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that yet their faith was still lacking. In that same letter, he addresses that there is a lack that needs to be filled in, needs to be made perfect, needs to be mended. And then we see in this text that he is thankful because their faith has grown exceedingly in a matter of just a few short years. We also talked about love. Again, how their love labored in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and yet how their love needed to increase more and more and more, as he states in that letter. And now here we see that their love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that, verse 4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. As you think about this text, it's their patient hope that is another quality by which Paul, as an inspired man, could look at this congregation that was no doubt born out of adversity and born in adversity. I mean, you think about the climate in Thessalonica, where these people, according to Acts chapter 17, met the Apostle Paul, reasoned with him from the Scriptures. A church was born from people obeying the gospel, and yet it was met with adversity and trial at the very beginning. There were Jews that were hostile to the work of the apostles. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and these Jews sought to persecute him everywhere. Jason was hauled out. There was a source of funds that were taken from him, a surety. They were born, when they were born into Christ, they were born also into adversity, amen, unlike that they had seen before this. And so, what is required of us to face storms of fire? What's required of you and me to walk through that? the same thing that is required or was required of them. And that is that they had this hope that was patient. Now again, going back like we did this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, we talked about that, your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our God and Father. So they had a patient hope there. We see that he was concerned, however, that they could be spoiled, that their faith could be spoiled. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 1, we see this anxiety about in the Apostle Paul about their faith. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Yes, we can make the work of the apostle vain. We have freedom of choice to deny the Word of God. We have the ability to fall from grace. Paul understood that was a present danger for these people in Thessalonica. And so he wants to know what their faith is. How is it? How is it standing? Because Satan is at work to draw them away from the truth that has been revealed to them. He's at work today, by the way. He's not just some first century character. He's pre-first century, and he's post-first century. He's here today, and he's active today, and he hates the work that goes on here in Mansfield. He hates the work that goes on at Indian Avenue in Lubbock or at Woodmont. He hates it. Let us not fool ourselves in thinking that he's passive. He is always working to destroy the church. Always. And he will continue to do so. What is required of us is to have that patient hope. Patient hope is what sustained this congregation through that test, through that trial. And so, as we think about faith, because we see faith and we see hope in the Scripture, and we see that we're saved by both of those. Faith is clearly something that looks back and it believes in what was done. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God by faith. I believe that, and I work from that. I obey Him, and I submit to His rules, and I seek to have that kind of conduct that is approved to Him because of who He is and because of the faith that I have and because of the faith that I look into, the gospel. But hope is something that moves forward. Hope is, essence, forward-looking faith. It's faith that is peering at something that is yet coming. And that's how it's used in Scripture over and over again. And without that forward-lookingness, without that goal, without that destination, without that return of Jesus Christ, and that's why I'm going to preach on realized eschatology tomorrow night, because it destroys the hope. Frankly, brethren, the 80-70 doctrine is a landmine to destroy hope, to blow it to pieces. So we need to address that. Hope is something that looks forward. Well, if Jesus already came, if judgment day's already happened, where is real hope there?
Amen.
So we're going to look at that tomorrow night. I hope you can come back and be with us in that particular study. Perseverance. They continued to endure. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus was talking to his disciples about a trial that they were going to face. And he says, you will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Now think about betrayal here. Betrayal here is going to be found among those that would have the greatest natural affection for you. Your parents, your brothers, your sisters, and even your friends. And notice how far this betrayal will come. Not only will they betray you, but they will put some of you to death. They'll hand you over to be destroyed. That's what the religion of Christ would bring. Make no mistake about it, it is not peaches and cream. It's not a bowl of cherries. It is suffering. Suffering is built into the system. Jesus himself died for my sins. He suffered to set me free, and so I'm required to do what? To suffer for him. It should become obvious that I also will suffer for him in bearing my cross. And so he says, you're going to be hated by all. And notice why, verse 17, for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Amen. Your souls. How do we possess our souls? How can we have that patient hope that was found in Thessalonica and in the church? Because we need it. We need it. The church needs it. I ask this question. Is faith fragile? Are we supposed to be people that have, padded gloves when we come together and study the scriptures because we might wound somebody's faith? Because we might understand that, you know, something we say and their faith is so delicate that if I offend them, then they're just going to fall off. I mean, I want to challenge that concept that genuine faith is fragile. I want to challenge that. I understand about tact. I understand we should be courteous and cordial and loving. I understand all of that. That's not the point that I'm making here. I'm talking about the inner man and how he approaches Jesus Christ and how he views the Word of God. If he is moved by faith, is that something that person can easily be torn away from? Now, an opinion, I can be torn away from that. Yes, even I can be torn away from an opinion. I may have an opinion about something, and that opinion can be relatively strong or relatively weak, but I suggest to you that faith trumps any opinion. That faith is something greater than any opinion that I would hold, like Nikes versus Reebok, Ford versus Chevy, or any other thing you want to put in that equation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far superior to any of those things. You know, an eggshell is fragile, right? Glass is fragile. Life is fragile. Life is so fragile that it is compared to a vessel that can easily be broken. Your body is. That's fragile, we understand that. But is faith fragile? Is faith something that must be bubble wrapped, treated with care, in the sense that if it gets harmed, if it gets touched, if it gets burned, then I'll fall away. Let's address that. What did Jesus say? You know, he talks about a fragile faith. When he talks about dirt, when he talks about soils, there is the fragile faith that is addressed within these various soils. And he says, he receives seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Does he have faith? He takes the word and he receives it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So clearly there is a faith here that he has. But what kind of faith is this? He says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately... Notice the lack of endurance. Immediately, what happens? He stumbles. What kind of faith is that? That's fragile faith. That's fragile faith. You know, it reminds me of those in John chapter 6. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus had performed a miracle. Let's just call that day one. He performs a miracle. And he feeds several thousand people. And the people were caught up into this sign so much that they were about to take him and make him a king. And he leaves them. he leaves them in chapter 6. And then he crosses the sea. And it's interesting, on day 2, notice verse 22 of chapter 6, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread and after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" It was perplexing to them. How did he get here? Because he wasn't in the boat that they left, and now he's here. How did that happen? There was another sign that they willfully now did not seek to adore him with. He had crossed through miraculous means. He crossed that sea through miraculous means. But then you keep reading. These people. Verse 26, Jesus' first words to them. See, he knows the heart of man. He knows where they are in their faith. He knows the weakness of their faith, the shallowness that is there. And that's the way some people are. They will take the blessings from heaven as long as I don't have to face the fires of Satan. Yeah. They'll take the blessings of God's word just as long as I don't have to suffer any pain for it. That's the way these people are. They are weak faith individual, which instantly will result in no faith at all. See how it pans out. In chapter 6, Jesus said in 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Notice, signs, plural. You saw the signs. You saw what I did. I had given you all kinds of evidence as to what had happened. And they were caught up in it so much that they wanted to make him as a king. And he carefully inspects their heart, and he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Jesus just told them, "Hey, wise up. Do not come after me just for a handout." That's what, ironically, religions today are using to attract people. Yeah. Handouts. Now, we keep reading here. After Jesus tells on their heart, their motive, in verse 26 and 27, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus' answer is, in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you what?" There's our word faith, right? That you believe, right? That you believe in him whom he sent. What is this? Mental acceptance? That, yeah, I believe you're the Son of God, and that's as far as it goes? No, it's, I believe you're the Son of God, and I'm willing to go wherever you go. That's the works of God. It's that committed faith that takes you anywhere the Lord would have you go. They weren't there. They weren't there at all. And so work the works of faith. That's not that type of faith in verse 21. That's a fragile faith in verse 21. And so, keep reading. Verse 30. Where's their heart? "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Again, didn't he show them signs? Yes. In verse 31, they even quote scripture. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" In other words, can we have another handout, please? I can picture Jesus saying, "Were you not listening to me?" Because they reinsert into the equation, "We want more food." And so can't you do what Moses did and give us bread from heaven? Now Jesus takes them on a little ride that can have one of two outcomes. One, it will be repulsive, disgusting to the carnal mind. Or two, it will be spiritual and enlightening. And so he begins to teach them about the bread of heaven. And what's their response? "Ooh, this is weird. This is hard." Verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? "You want to eat something? Eat my flesh, drink my blood." All right? How about you start eating that? This was mentioned this morning. That was taken out of context by the Romans, and they were thought that these were cannibals. Interesting how the world views the religion of Christ. But, and even his disciples complained. We have some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know what? This wasn't even tribulation or persecution. And this faith was so weak that it stopped following Jesus. They were willing to cross the sea seeking Jesus, taking boats and going to the other side of the sea to find him if we can get something material, if we can get something physical, if we can get something that's temporary. They were willing to go that distance, but then when he teaches them something hard that makes them think, challenges their priorities and their ideas, now all of a sudden it's just too hard. It's just too hard. How will our faith work? How will our faith work? You know, fragile faith versus that which is genuine, and the Bible talks about genuine faith. It uses that expression regarding Timothy and his mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Genuine faith that is within you. And we compare that with this feeble, fragile faith that is easily consumed by fire versus not perishing. It flees persecution versus it, these colors don't run, that kind of idea here. Does not seek to be fully obedient to the word of Christ, seeks to skirt the issue perhaps, versus the one who says, I'm going to go and follow God's word regardless of what's on the horizon. Wherever it takes me, that's where I'm going. This fragile faith finds itself needing to forgive God. Have you ever heard people say, I found it in my heart to forgive God? When some tragedy happens, something that they can't explain, something that they do not understand why. When we had a family in Indiana Avenue that lost their son, one of their sons, their middle child, he was electrocuted to death, 19 years old. And some of the things that the parents were given or what they heard from those in the world just infuriated, the parents. Because the parents are godly Christians. They're working from this. They're seeing and working through the problem here. And then they get all of this supposed man-made, it's man-made wisdom from the world. In time you'll forgive God. Or God just had to take him today. And that was God's choice. So, in the time you can forgive God. Or things like that. That's not the way it works, folks. It's not the way it works. We so often forget that Satan is also at work in this world. And we also forget that time and chance is in this world. And the son that died had a victorious faith the very day that he died. He was faced with a question as to behold the truth, stand with Christ and attend his church, or compromise and go with his grandparents to another. And he stayed the course. That night he died, but he died in Christ. He died in victory. Fragile faith would have compromised. I like that Proverbs 12 verse 3. The root of the righteous cannot be moved. That's that type of endurance, that type of permanence. A good bullheadedness that we need to have to not be moved away from what is true. Faith is something designed to be tested. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, if you'd open your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, notice that Peter says, after he talks about heaven and the reservation that is made in heaven, he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. These people are kept by the power of God, but what is God's power? How does it work? How does it keep us? Where is that security? It's conditioned on faith. It's through faith that he keeps you. So that's why faith must be mature. It must be perfected. It must grow under trial, not shrink. It must face it, not run away. And so we read here in verse 5, who are kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's that hope that's looking forward to the last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Pause right there for a moment. The Christian who has a galvanized faith is not a Christian who cannot grieve. He is not a man who cannot go through trial and weep over that. He's not a person who is like Superman and nothing phases me. He has nerves, maybe of steel, but he still has a heart and emotion. And he will still suffer and cry and have confusion. And that's what we see here. That's exactly what this passage is saying. They were grieved by these various trials that were coming upon them. They didn't deserve this from a worldly standpoint. There wasn't something that they had done that meant that they should now suffer this way. So they're grieved. They're perplexed. Why is this going on? And yet we read the reason that the genuineness of your faith. The what? It doesn't have to be packed in bubbles, right? But to see what it's actually made of, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the type of faith I must have. I see that in older Christians. They've walked through the fires in their life. Bobby, you've been an inspiration to me in my life. So have you, Joanne. You've had a deep impact on me. And you stay the course. It's like, I don't see anything else. I'm going there. And that's had an effect on me. And we see examples of this in Scripture, and even in the world. If I could first insert kind of a mundane example, people in the world are willing to suffer for something that they might gain in the future that is temporary and physical. Need we say more than the NFL? They go into that knowing that there's a chance they could break their neck, break their arms, perhaps have a concussion, perhaps die. But the reward they see is worth it. We could insert rodeos, right? We could insert, you know, bull riders. They understand the dangers that's there, but they're looking for the goal, albeit a goal that perishes.
Amen.
Lane Frost knows the risk, doesn't he? He knew the risk that happened to him when he was bull riding. And what about the Christian then, who we're not looking for a reward that is temporary, but we're looking for a goal that is permanent in heaven, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4, something that is not incorruptible, or something that is incorruptible, something that is undefiled, something that does not fade away, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, turn your New Testaments to this chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we referred to this morning. But this is not something that just New Testament Christians have had to go through. Hebrews is talking about Old Testament saints. And as a book, it is devoted to the overcomers of that period of time, by which the Christians during that period of time, and us even today, can look at and stay the course as well. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we could talk about many of these, but obviously for time reasons, we won't. But I just want you to kind of focus on the end here. Notice verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. You know, she was a Gentile. Rahab, a harlot, living an ungodly life, yet through the course of conversation, had heard about the Jehovah of Israel, and had heard about the great things he had done. By faith, she heard those things, and she was moved by that. And we read in verse 31, she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. But think about Rahab as a woman living an untoward life, having these men come and then hide them from the king of that city, the treasonous act in which she had performed would have caused danger to her and her household. And not only that, in the course of that conversation with these spies, she is told to this is going to happen, and this city is going to fall. You have to stay in your house in order to be saved. But where was her house? It was on the wall. But the walls were going to fall down. That's faith that stands with God, isn't it? You keep going down here, and we read about David in verse 32. What did David have to face? Well, as a young lad, he had to face lions and bears. That's more than I've had to face. And then after that, he had to face a guy that's about 10 foot tall, who was defying the armies of God, the perfect epitome of who Satan is, the perfect icon of atheism at its core. Who is your God? And who will you send to me to fight? And David goes out there in the name of the Lord, slays him. But perhaps a challenge that was even greater than that to David was when he had to be persecuted by his own king, Saul, the one in which he delivered. Think about it. He knows the promise, I will be king. Yet before he can reach that kingship, that kingdom, being king over the kingdom, he has Saul trying to kill him everywhere. That's how the course works out. Did he have to suffer? Did he hold true? Absolutely.
Amen.
Now, he had more struggle that came later, because temptation comes in very various ways. Trials can come, can't they? But we see that these men suffered, and so must we. So as we think about faith, and we think about hope, and how they work together, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. That's what they were. They were perplexed over this. He says, do not get mixed up in trying to answer why this is happening to you. Keep your eye on the goal, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. The perspective that Peter puts here is amazing. When he talks to the servants who are working for men, and they are to be faithful to their masters, even the hard ones, Paul tells them, you're doing it as to Christ and not to men.
Amen.
And so here we see these people are suffering, but it always ascends from the surface here heavenward. It ascends towards where Christ is. It's His sufferings. And when His glory is revealed, there's hope. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. Brethren and friends, there's only two kinds of emotions that's going to occur when Jesus returns. One of those emotions will be glad with exceeding joy.
Amen.
The other, sad with exceeding sorrow. Which camp will we be in? How we handle the trials now help determine which camp we'll be in there.
Amen.
We have to be faithful until death. What are some helps? Recognize hard times will come. Being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. There will be times when you'll be mocked, you'll be made fun of, you'll be left out because you're a Christian, and they don't want to incorporate your presence to what they're doing. There will be times like that will happen, and so I believe, recognizing that these things will come, is beneficial to us. And the reason I believe that is because the Bible says that. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we had already read this in chapter 3, but just for your remembrance, in chapter 3, verse 4, he says here, and I mean 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. We've already told you this was going to happen. It's already going to occur. We've explained that. Paul told Timothy, anyone who lives godly will suffer tribulation. You're going to suffer persecution. Right? We understand that. We got to recognize that that will happen. Read the examples of Scripture. In the book of Romans, we see in chapter 15, verse 4, one of the purposes, one of the designs of having the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture is being referred to here, is so that we can reach that level of comfort in our faith. In verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What might we learn? That we, through the what? Patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These examples, like we talk about David and Rahab, Jeremiah, these men of old that have had to deal with things, they can become moments of inspiration for us to deal with our adversity as well. Looking unto the mind of Jesus, looking unto His mind, in the same book and chapter, Romans 15, He says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Taking the mind of Christ. As I look through struggles, this is what Peter was telling them. You're suffering for Christ, so what should I have on the forefront of my mind? The example of Christ should be there as I deal with my own struggles. And also recognize the day of reckoning is coming. These Thessalonians that were suffering. He says in verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." A day of reckoning is coming. And of course it's coming because in the life in which we live here, that which is good is often trampled. That which is wicked is often praised. And so it is just for God to set the record straight when He comes again, when Jesus comes again. Finally, our fifth point. You've listened well, but we have to have this mindset. The Thessalonians had a kingdom mindset. They were now citizens of something more than Rome. They were citizens of something more. He says, which is manifest evidence of the, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. That kingdom mindset. And then that goes into this warning about the second coming of Christ and the tribulation that will be meted out. But, you know, where is my mind centered on? What am I thinking about? They had their endurance in the face of persecution. But what am I willing to endure for the kingdom of Christ? What am I willing to endure? You know, we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Where is my priorities in reference to things? Where's the kingdom of God in all of this? Jesus tells us, seek first. It's a first priority. The early church was not focused on how comfortable worship was. The early church was not focused on how long did the preacher go. The early church was not concerned about how safe even or secure that they could hide their faith from being inspected by the world. They were not worried about that. They certainly were not centered on some ill-conceived idea of a health and wealth gospel like Joel Osteen presents before the world today. That's not what their picture of Christianity was in any way, shape, or form. For many of these folks, when they obeyed the gospel, they may be signing their death certificate in the near future. So it was born in trial. It certainly wasn't an effort of a humanitarian nature to rid the planet of disease and famine or even of war. It was not reduced to, the kingdom of Christ was not reduced to becoming a place in town where you can get good contacts to climb the corporate ladder and be successful in a business. That's how some people treat church. That it's a place where I can get contacts to support my business. I knew a church in Bloomington, Indiana that exploded that way. Exploded. It wasn't a church of Christ. It was a Christian church. And it exploded in size because it became so well known and popular that if you wanted to advance in your business life, go there and find successful people. That's not what the church was. These early Christians, they suffered. And they suffered because they were kingdom-minded. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 17, going back to the birth of this precious flock, this small, humble work in Thessalonica that was so hated by the Jews, we see that famous expression regarding this church that we've spent the day talking about. In verse 6, they did not find them. They dragged Jason, Acts 17, verse 6, and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here to." They were charged as taking the world and turning it upside down. You know what happened? When they were born into the kingdom of Christ, they were born into a kingdom of light. And they saw the kingdom of the world as the kingdom of darkness. And they saw the world, therefore, upside down that needed to be turned right side up. But the world looks at it the exact opposite of that. They're going to disagree with your judgments, your decisions. They're going to think you're strange and you're weird. Why would you be here tonight? Isn't there something better you could be doing? Certainly you wouldn't attend this gospel meeting throughout the week. Every night, are you fanatical? That's what they would think. Well, how would the early church think about that? How would they view this? You know, the early church, kingdom-minded, they were willing to have their goods, their own personal goods, plundered for those who were preaching the cross. Hebrews chapter 11, 32 through 34. They were willing to have that done, to take care of those who were holding on. Despite the persecutions, their faith and their love continued to grow under persecution. You see, persecution, and brethren, I see more of it coming in the days that lie ahead. Persecution has a natural effect. It blows away the chaff.
Amen.
And it consumes it like fire does stubble. And I believe that's what's on the horizon. I don't claim to be a prophet. I just think you have to wise up and look at what goes on, and you can kind of see where things are headed. There will always be persecution, but I'm talking about enhanced persecution on the horizon. Those who seek first the kingdom of God will not turn their backs. They will not walk away from their foundation. They will not abandon their post to please anyone. Mayor, governor, president for the King, the Christ.
Amen.
We will not hide our faith in bamboo huts. We will stand and be proud members of His body. I want to leave you with some final words from Leon Morris about the subject of suffering. I thought about preaching a whole lesson on suffering. I do that sometimes. You could ask Lawrence, it could be a whole series on suffering. These things have a way of growing into books almost. But Leon Morris said this. He said, "The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is itself an evil, something to be avoided at all cost." Now, while the New Testament doesn't gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in suffering qualities of character. That would be like Romans 5, 1 through 3, right? 1 through 4. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought as something that may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifest in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. It is to be manifested there. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part, at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very trouble and afflictions which the world heaps upon the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. You know, I hope that this lesson will encourage you as you face whatever is before you. They come in various ways. James chapter 1 tells us the trial of our faith comes in various ways. So your trial, my trial, can be completely different. But the result should be the same. We grow under that. We grow under that. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening, and I certainly rejoice with the one that was baptized, and it's great to know that. And certainly we encourage her faith. And so, I want you to think about your soul's condition. Are you in the kingdom or not? Where do you stand? If Jesus were to come today, where would you stand? Tonight, if he were to come tonight, would your soul be lost or would you be saved? Your choice, you know, is that salvation or damnation? It can't be anything other than that. So you have to ask yourself in a sober way, where am I? It's simple. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8, when a man was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he came to Isaiah 53 and he was perplexed as to who this suffering one was. Was it the prophet or was it some other man? And Philip jumped up on the chariot and beginning from that scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, I can picture how he was tying all of these Old Testament prophecies together as to what went on in Jerusalem. And then how Jesus resurrected from that grave. He might have brought in some other places to show that he had lived and he had fulfilled scripture. He may have brought in Psalm 22 and showed, you know, what went on, relates to this. Anyways, the evidence was given and it was given perfectly and powerfully to where this treasure said, where is water? What hinders me to be baptized from being baptized? And so he obviously taught him the gospel plan of salvation. And if you haven't been baptized, which means immersed, it's not sprinkling. Don't think, well, when I was a Catholic, because that's what I could have thought. When I was a Catholic, I had them baptize me. That's not baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 tells us you're buried in baptism. So it's a burial. And we understand burial versus sprinkling in anything. Right? We understand that in anything. If your animal died and you asked me to bury your animal and I took him in your backyard and grabbed a handful of dirt and dumped it on it, you would know that animal is not buried in a couple of days. Your nose would tell you, right? We understand burial is full immersion. It's completely overcome. And so it is with baptism. It is an overwhelming, it's a dipping down into water, a burial into Christ. If you haven't done that, you can make, you know, your call and election sure tonight by choosing Christ, believing that he is the Lord, repenting of your sin, and being immersed. Are you subject to the invitation? If you are, let us help as together we stand.